All right, prepare to stand for a little bit. I couldn't figure out a way to get the whole chapter in or figure out how to divide it in enough way to let you understand. So I'm going to read Leviticus 11 for the law today. This is God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part of the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the water that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have joined legs above the feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any part of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws, among all the animals that go on all fours, are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses shall be unclean until the evening. He who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. Anything on which all of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack. Any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into an earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten, on which water comes, shall be unclean, and all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of the carcasses falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. But whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on a seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet and swarming things that swarm on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. You shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beasts and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground. to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten.
Ever heard of the United Church of God? I hadn't. But I've heard of their parent church. The United Church of God is a non-Trinitarian cult that has in its What We Believe section the following. So, you know, what we have in ours, what we believe, this is actually in their documents what they believe. We believe that those meats that are designated unclean by God in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 are not to be eaten. Now, they've created a page that's called Recipes Based on Biblical Food Laws. And the page begins with a preface. This is what it says. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus Christ quoted scripture when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." With this lesson of spiritual nutrition in mind, we also know that God expects us as Christians to pick our physical food based on his word and his laws. In Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, God explains which animals he created for humans to eat, while listing those that are not intended to be used as food. And then they say, to help you make godly decisions in the diet, we've compiled the list of recipes that are made clean from clean foods that God created for our benefit. Now, this cult takes a view of Leviticus 11 that is not identical, but it is related to the view of many Christians today when they think about this chapter. And that is, the purpose of this long list of clean and unclean animals is to give you a grocery list of foods that make up a biblical diet for Christians. All you have to do is Google the words Christian and diet, and up come videos like the Christian diet, or the need to lose weight, do it God's way, or articles like the diet from God, or five religious weight loss plans, which include things like the Hallelujah diet or the now famous Daniel diet. Well, this way of interpreting the chapter is certainly an American twist, but it's a twist on a much older idea. For example, there are several medieval rabbis that argue that this chapter is here for sanitary reasons and physical health that these creatures are prohibited. Pigs carry roundworms that carry trichinosis, and scavenger birds pick up diseases from the carrion that they eat. And many fish without fins and scales are poisonous, and they just keep on going and going. The problem is, this doesn't account for all unclean things here, like camels. Nor is the history of interpretation, even among the rabbis themselves, in full support of this idea. In fact, some were completely opposed to reading it this way. So what is going on in Leviticus 11 as we make our way through this book? How are we to understand what we've read here for the law? And what sense can we make of it today? So let's kind of get our bearings a little bit. Leviticus 11 takes us into a new section of the book. The first seven chapters, you remember, deal with offerings and sacrifices, which included in most of them various animals, some of which were to be eaten. Chapters 8 through 10 showed us the ordination ceremony of the priests, and I have suggested that they serve as a kind of a screen of the holy place, with the warning about how people have to approach God on his terms rather than on their own. Now, in chapter 10, which is the chapter right before this, a couple of important things were brought up that make for a natural transition to chapter 11. The first one is that there's a curious statement that comes after the priests are forbidden from drinking wine and strong drink when they enter the tent of meeting. This is found in Leviticus 10:10. It says, "You are to distinguish between holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean." And then the second thing is that that chapter ends with the priest eating the sacrifices in the holy place. And so those are foreshadowing chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 begins this way. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying.'" And then thus proceeds an entire chapter of 47 verses that go into great detail about clean and unclean animals. Now, this is one of those chapters that often causes the eyes to glaze over, especially if we have no explanation for why God put it here. So let's try and get a handle on the makeup of the chapter. And then I'm going to try and explain the creatures before us. And then finally, we'll try and make sense of what all this is about. So first, kind of an outline might be helpful. We've just looked at kind of the superscription, the first two verses. This then moves into clean and unclean animals. They are land creatures, water creatures, and flying creatures. About halfway through the chapter, you find defilements from death being introduced. You have unclean animals and land swarmers, and then clean animals. And then it has a section on defilement versus holiness. So the meat of the chapter deals with three divisions of space. You have land, water, and sky in that order. There are four classes of creatures. There are land animals, aquatic life, flying creatures, and then finally things that swarm. And then once those lists are complete, the law turns to the defilement that comes through three different kinds of creatures, the unclean and clean animal carcasses, sandwich the defilement that comes from the swarmers. And then the key to understanding the passage is found in this contrast with defilement and holiness in the last few verses of the chapter. Now, there's one final note. This was brought up in the thing that the United Church of God said. There is another chapter, Deuteronomy 14, portions of it, that parallel Leviticus 11. And I will be at certain points comparing these two lists together if I think that it can help us understand our passage a little bit better. So the first creatures that are discussed are the land animals. These are divided into clean and unclean. Tahor is clean and Tameh is unclean in the Hebrew. Now, here these land animals are called two things. And I say here because in Deuteronomy it's a little different. The first is that they're called living things in verse 2. This word is not found in the Deuteronomy parallel, nor is the word earth or land upon which they roam. I'll tell you why these things are happening a little bit later. There is a common word that's shared in both lists, and that's the word animals. It's the word bahima. And this is different than the behemoth that shows up in Job. Bahima is just a way of talking about all land animals. Now, the Lord told the Israelites that they were allowed to eat certain creatures that fall into this category. And so eating becomes the purpose of this part of the chapter. And then it explains which animals they could eat in verse 3. It says, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud. This is the kind of animal they may eat. I might be repeating words here. I'm doing it for emphasis, but I'm also doing it because the text itself is doing it. Okay, so I'm trying to bring this out. So what is to be cloven-footed or parting the hoof? Well, if you look at a horse's foot, he just has one toe. But there's all sorts of animals that cut that right in half, and so they are cloven-footed or parting the toe. What is chewing the cud? So this is when an animal further chews partly digested food. This is kind of a little bit gross, but bear with me. These animals have multiple stomach compartments, unlike you and I. So they swallow the first time and it goes into one compartment where it's partially digested, but they don't have the enzymes to fully digest it. So then they regurgitate it back into their mouth. They chew it again and they swallow it into a different compartment, which is fascinating, isn't it? This is called rumination. Hence, these animals are called ruminants. And we get the word ruminate from it, which essentially means thinking reflectively on something. Now, while Leviticus does not name any of these specific animals, the Deuteronomy list does. It talks about the ox and sheep, goat, deer, gazelle, roebuck, wild goat, ibex, antelope, and mountain sheep as examples. Now, Leviticus is more concerned with the unclean animals. It specifies that four particular animals are not to be eaten. Each one has its own explanation. The first one is the camel. It says, because it chews the cud, but it doesn't part the hoof. So it has half of the things, but not the other half. And then the rock badger and the hare are exactly the same as the camel. But the pig is the fourth one mentioned, and it's the opposite. It does part the hoof and is cloven-footed, but it does not chew the cud, so it's unclean. Now, all I want you to notice here is that while many people speculate on the reasons, as mentioned already with the pigs, the scripture's reasons are much simpler, at least here. They do not meet the biological specifications. That's it. It tells you nothing else. Now, this section concludes in verse 8. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. Now, I'm going to point out a couple of obvious things here. First, eating is brought up again. That's the focus. The uncleanness was with respect to eating. It's not with respect to ontology or the nature of a creature. Second, who is intended in the audience? It is the people of Israel. It says, you shall not eat. The you is them. These things are unclean to you. Thus, the uncleanness is for an Israelite, not for everyone else. When the United Church of God says that God did not intend man to eat these things, it's not reading the Bible correctly. It's Israel. Okay? It is true that many people in the ancient world had their own similar kinds of clean and unclean distinctions, but this is for Israel's law code. Second creatures listed are the creatures that are in the waters. And again, the language is that we find that you may eat. The term clean is implied here. This is going to be contrasted with creatures that are now called detestable. Did you notice that when we read the law earlier? They're not called unclean, they're called detestable, different word. Curiously, the parallel in Deuteronomy continues to call them unclean. It doesn't use the word detestable. So that means unclean and detestable are somewhat synonymous. But why would Leviticus use a different word? Well, we're not ready to answer that question just yet. Water creatures that may be eaten include everything that has fins and scales, and it doesn't give a list, and I hope you know why, because there's a lot of them. I might take up the rest of the Bible to make that many. Again, the focus is on unclean or detestable. Okay, the word detestable appears in verse 10, 11, and 12. A detestable creature is anything that does not have fins and scales. Now, these first include swarming creatures like krill. Then it refers to living creatures that are detestable. Again, there's no list, but this would be anything like clams, lobsters, oysters, shrimp, squid, dolphins, whales, and so on. Don't just think one body of water. It specifies it's all bodies of water, and the Mediterranean's right next to them, okay? Notice that it says they are again detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall detest their carcasses. This idea is repeated for emphasis in all three of those verses. Unlike the parallel in Deuteronomy, which only has one short verse on this. Okay, so others like the Egyptians and Romans considered many of the unclean creatures here unclean as well. But this is Israel's list. Now, Leviticus gives the most space to the birds. This is verses 13 through 19. Now, curiously, it doesn't mention anything at all about clean birds. Deuteronomy does. It says you may eat all the clean birds. This is not found in Leviticus at all. It goes right to the detestable birds, thus keeping the stronger language that began with the water creatures. Okay, so you've got land animals are unclean. Now you've got water and sky. These are detestable. Deuteronomy is much softer, just calling them unclean. So Leviticus names 20 of them. The thing is, several of them are only found in these two lists anywhere else in the Bible. And there's a wide variety of translations in terms of what some of these birds might be. Entire books have been written by scholars on just the birds of Leviticus 11. So that makes any kind of a detailed study of what all these birds are totally impossible. I'm just going to name what the ESV says. These are what it gives. Eagle, bearded vulture, black vulture. Try and think about what these all have in common. Kites or any kind of falcon. Every kind of raven, ostrich, nighthawk, seagull, hawk of any kind, little owl, a cormorant, which is an aquatic bird, short-eared owl, barn owl, tawny owl, carrion vulture, stork, heron of any kind, a hoopoe, and a bat. 20 of them. Detestable flying creatures do not end with the birds of prey and scavengers and the like, which is what most of these are. It moves to flying winged insects. These are creatures that go on all fours but have wings. Now, this time it lists four winged insects that go on all fours that you may eat. And it says you may eat them because they have jointed legs above their feet in order to hop on the ground. These are the locusts, the bald locusts, the crickets, and the grasshoppers. Goody, right? In the desert, probably lots of those around. You get to eat those. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you, verse 23. 24 sums up what happens when a person eats any unclean or detestable creature. By these you shall become unclean. So their impurity is transferred to the person who eats them. But this unclean state can materialize in more than eating. And so it's going to add a new element to the list, which has so far only focused on eating. And that element is touching a dead carcass. So it's kind of a transitionary section of the text. It's been eating, now it's touching a dead carcass. And it begins quite naturally with the unclean and detestable creatures that have been mentioned from the land, water, and air. Whoever touches their carcasses shall be unclean until the evening. A new thought is brought up, which is being unclean until the evening. This is going to be repeated over and over and over again in the verses that follow. If you carry any part of their carcass, you must wash your clothes and you will be unclean until evening, verse 25. Even if an animal parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you, and everyone who touches them will be unclean. Anything that walks on all four paws, like dogs or bears, are unclean and not to be eaten. Whoever touches their carcasses shall be unclean until the evening. If you carry their carcass, you must wash your clothes, and you will be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. You hear the repetition over and over in the way it's talking about this. This command of touching dead carcasses in verse 29 moves from land animals to the swarming things on the land. So that makes swarming things that are now being discussed in all three spheres, the land, the water, and the air. First one, thing is that it names them. It's giving 8 creatures now. The mole, rat, mouse, great lizard of any kind, the gecko, that cute little guy on the commercials, unclean. Monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. Now, why not just say all forms of lizard and make the list shorter? It's done that in other places. Well, I think it's because it's using a specific number. It's the number 8 in this case. Now, let me point out here that of the 4 specific lists of creatures, all of them have been divisible by 4. 4 named unclean land animals, 20 unclean birds, 4 clean winged insects, and now 8 unclean swarming land animals. The point here is to continue the thought of touching the dead creature and being unclean until the evening. I'm going to point out one more thing here in verse 31. This verse uses the term unclean for the swarming creatures. So let's move back to that term unclean. But in verse 41, it will add detestable. making this the only group that has both words attached to it. Okay? Why might that be? Have you noticed the progression in terminology that's being used? We've moved from unclean to detestable and now to both. I notice in this regard that the land swarmers do something that nothing else has done thus far. Verse 32. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it's an article of wood or garment of, or a skin or a sack. Any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water. It shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. So this is the first time it becomes unclean. You find a dead rat in your house and in the morning it's inside your tunic. It becomes unclean. Now you might think to yourself, I should think so. That's totally disgusting. Is that why these are unclean? Is it unclean because it's a disgusting dead rodent? Next, it says that if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, that all that it is unclean, and you have to break it. And we saw that in the sacrifice laws. You have to break it because the earthenware vessels are porous, and so they actually somehow contract the contamination of the uncleanliness. If there's something edible inside it, it becomes unclean. If drinkable liquid, it becomes unclean. Again, you probably say to yourself, I should think so. So I remember, I don't know how many of you were here in 76 or 77. I don't remember what year this was, but I was a little kid. We had just moved north of Denver to Broomfield out in the country. And that summer, there was this earwig infestation. Like you have never seen an infestation of anything in your life. Now, that's not a rodent. He's talking about rodents right here. This is a plague, though, of migrating earwigs, the most disgusting things I've ever seen on planet Earth. They went right through our neighborhood, and we had them literally by the millions. Not kidding. They got in everything, including closed cereal boxes. Pour out the Cheerios, and out come the earwigs. This event scarred me for life. It was absolutely disgusting. Is that what's going on here? They would fall from the ceiling into our counters and the kitchen table, the stove, everything. So the next verse says, everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether over a stove, it shall be broken in pieces. I wonder if the same people who demand that this gives Christians God's diet would also tear out their stove and buy a new one if they found a dead mouse on it. Guessing probably not. The verse concludes, they are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. All of this emphasizes how these creatures are both unclean and detestable. But it's important to see the remaining verses in this section. If they fall into a spring or a cistern holding water, guess what? It's not unclean. It remains clean. But if you touch the carcass in them, you become unclean. Or again, if any part of their carcass falls on any seed grain that's to be sown as opposed to eaten, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. This is obviously something more than just disgusting dead rats and lizards. Okay? It's not only dead animal carcasses and dead swarming land carcasses that can make a person unclean. It is also dead, clean animal carcasses that die apart from human intervention, like something like a sacrifice. If any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening, in verse 39. Curiously, it says, whoever eats of its carcass. In other words, you're allowed to eat its carcass. Tim, fresh roadkill. That's for you. If you eat it, you have to wash your clothes and you will be unclean until the evening. And if you carry the carcass, you have to wash your clothes. You'll be unclean until the evening. In verse 41, this is the point when we begin to see finally some kind of reason being given to this. It's going to start very slowly. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. So here's that place I told you where detestable is now combined with unclean to make these things, both of those. Mice, rats, lizards, these are unclean and detestable. Okay? Which in the context means unclean and can't be eaten. It isn't talking about having a pet mouse or an iguana if that's your thing. Okay? We're back to eating again. Verse 42 has language which I think is quite significant. Whatever goes on its belly. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Does that remind you of anything? That goes on its belly or on all fours or has many feet, swarms on the ground, you shall not eat it. They are detestable. Now, before continuing with Leviticus's explanation, I want to take a step back and try to answer a couple of questions that I think I've raised this far. So first, I want to ask, what does it mean that a thing is unclean and detestable? This is an important question for reasons that I've hinted at already. Just because a thing disgusts you, is that what makes it detestable? Well, I hope you can see that while this explanation might work for some of the creatures, it does not work for all of them. Eagles are not disgusting. They are majestic creatures. But they are called detestable. Okay? Dead rats are disgusting, whether they're in a tunic or a cistern, and yet only one of them is made unclean, even though they're detestable. You have to make sense of this somehow. Furthermore, all of these creatures, every last one of them, were made by God in Genesis 1. And in that chapter, he called them all good, not detestable. Is there a way to make sense of how something could be both good and detestable? Should we rather think that somehow after the fall, all of these creatures came into existence as a result of sin? Maybe somebody wants to do that. Genesis 1 won't allow for that. So that's a bad answer. As you go through the Bible, you find that to be clean can refer to the physical realm, like gold or incense, that are free from impurity. It can have a moral quality, like Job talks about his eyes being clean, or the psalmist says his words are clean. In the law, it's often used ceremonially, where neither of these ideas come into play, although sometimes they do come into play. The opposite of being clean is unclean. And again, the word can have an ethical connotation. You can have unclean lips or an unclean name. But in the law, it is again ceremonial. Sometimes the ceremonial uncleanness can be moral, like an adulterous wife who becomes unclean. That will be important for thinking about uncleanness later in Leviticus. It doesn't have anything to do with what's going on here. The word detestable is definitely a harsher term. It's related to other languages where the word means menace or to give the evil eye. It is sometimes parallel to words that mean abominate or despise. And the noun form refers to a detested idol or thing. And so that word refers to something reprehensible in many cases. And yet, like clean and unclean, it can have ceremonial connotation that isn't necessarily the same as those. The context has to determine the meaning. You can't just go to Strong's Concordance, look up a definition, and say that's what it means. You have to read the context. Where is it being found? In Leviticus 11, these words do not mean to be dirty or bad or unethical. They don't mean that you are sinful. It was often quite normal to be unclean. Touching a dead rat carcass to get it out of your house was not a moral evil. It was a ceremonial contamination. We've seen this with the sacrifices, by the way, so this is not a new thought. Later on in Leviticus, giving birth or having your period is not a moral outrage to God, even though these words are used. This is religious. It is not moral. Ceremonial uncleanness would become dangerous if you tried to approach God in the tabernacle with some kind of an offering. And so, one of these scholars who's done some good studies on this concludes, ceremonial cleanness deals with the personal qualifications for being ready to enter the sanctuary and worship a holy God. Being clean makes a person fit for worshiping God. Being unclean renders a person not ready or suitable to meet God in worship. So the categories are trying to show you how to think about a holy God. And in our passage, I've shown that being unclean is parallel in Deuteronomy to being detestable in Leviticus. Whereas Leviticus uses detestable 11 times, Deuteronomy doesn't even use it once. I find that really interesting. I think it's significant, and it should tell you that Leviticus is doing something unique with that term, something Deuteronomy is not doing. So based on that absence in Deuteronomy, and because of many other clues that we will look at soon, I believe this word is being used, the word detestable, for theological reasons, even more so than uniquely ceremonial reasons. I'll give you one of those up front. There's a clear word play that takes place in the Hebrew between what's detestable and what swarms. Shekets and sherets. You hear the similarity in the words? Why might that be? Why might there be a word play on those? But to get at what's going on here, I now want to look at briefly a history of interpretation on this chapter. How have Jews and Christians looked at this? Why these animals? Why not others? It's a question that you can't help but ask, I think, right? So the earliest known interpretation outside of the Bible is the letter of Aristus, which is 200 years before Christ came. It tells us, quote, "No ordinances have been made in scriptures without a purpose. In the matter of meats, the unclean reptiles, the beasts, the whole rationale is directed toward righteousness and righteous human relationships." Now remember, this isn't scripture, it's an interpretation of the Jews. And it gives three main ways that it was being interpreted by Jews in Alexandria in Egypt in the 2nd century B.C. First one is that the animals are symbolic. Some thought this. It says, "Laws have been given for justice's sake to awaken pious thoughts and to form the character." So, for example, birds of prey are forbidden in order to teach men to practice justice and not using your own strength to injure others like a bird of prey does. Or animals that chew the cud teach us the importance of thinking thoughtfully about our lives in relation to God. Because you shall remember the Lord who did great and wonderful deeds in your midst. Or mice and weasels are mischievous and we are not to be like that. See what they're doing? Unclean animals are wild and we're not to be like that. But rather we're to be tame. Tamed by the Lord. And so on. Now, many of the church fathers, especially early fathers like Irenaeus, followed suit. He has an interesting one where he talks about swine and wild dogs that are given over to filthiness and gluttony and recklessness. And he says, those animals with a split hoof but who do not chew the cud, in other words, pigs, quote, plainly is an indication of all heretics and of those who do not meditate on the words of God. And you just find this over and over and over in the interpretation, okay? As creative and sometimes compelling, I think, as some of these are, they don't account for all the creatures. They just don't. Some were for moral considerations. For example, the moral life of God's people should not degenerate to the level of unclean birds, which peck and chew away and hurt dying creatures. Or we're not to be like the weasel, which is equated with gossip. Okay, this has been followed by Jews like Isaac Arma, who said unclean animals cause coarseness and dullness of the soul when ingested because that's the way they are in their own nature. Or Calvin, who takes a moral road, but he doesn't allegorize them. He says that these were given to the ancient Jews to repress the licentiousness of the people and to compel obedience in this way to obedience these almost rude and uncivilized people had. And then finally, a third way that they interpret in this letter is for reasons of separation. God did this for that reason. So they sound kind of similar to Calvin. It says the gentle behavior of clean birds is to be imitated by the Jews so that they will not be, quote, perverted by contact with Gentiles by mixing with bad influence. After all, Gentiles are dogs and their behavior follows their nature. Now, I've already explained there's more views, right? We've seen the dietary views at the beginning this morning. Reasons of sanitation, some people come up with. Others view these things mystically. One Jew said the unclean animal's substance, when it's digested, goes into the flesh and blood of those who eat it, making them impure and obnoxious. Some viewed it rationalistically and said that animals which were worshipped as divine by the nations were declared edible as a protest against the worship of those animals. So some are holding an animal up and putting it in an idol. I want you to eat those so that you won't worship it as an idol. Okay? Quite early on, some of the rabbis realized that there was no end of speculating with this stuff, and so they offered no explanation at all. They said, quote, one should not say the meat of a hog is obnoxious to me, but, quote, I would and could eat had not my heavenly Father forbidden it. They feared that to explain the reasoning would endanger observance and then wouldn't make people satisfied with just the plain, regular, God says don't do it. So to come up with a reason, they thought, was to undermine God's authority. And so, like the command in the garden with the trees, just take it on faith because God said so. Well, my own opinion is that I think each of these probably offers some interesting thoughts, but they're all incomplete. I'm not against you looking at any of those ideas per se, but I don't want to root my thinking in some kind of a magic ball that looks into the mind of God when he hasn't said what's going on. Take lessons from the animals, especially if the scripture uses an animal in a particular way to say something. Be wise about your diet. Take note of places like Daniel, who had a specific diet for a specific period of time and a specific reason. Use wisdom to know that God gave us the book of nature and the scripture to figure out all kinds of things that can lead to our moral, physical, and civil good. But friends, a theory that undermines other parts of scripture, or even in the same chapter, this is not wise. I think especially of the beginning with the United Church of God and their insistence that we must keep these laws. Not only does the text not say we must, but the Jews must, but the New Testament clearly undid the clean and unclean animal distinctions for food. So to hold that view necessarily throws out those parts of the New Testament. And you will look in vain on their website or anywhere else in the Google with these people trying to reconcile things like Acts 10 with their view of Leviticus 11. And it's because they can't do it. There is a view that I think makes sense of all the things we've talked about. And it takes its cue from the very deliberate language and the progression of thought that's given in the flow of the chapter itself. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to take several things that I've emphasized, and I'm going to put them into a larger context, and I'm going to try and show their purpose. So first, there's several words that are found only here in this chapter. Or the majority of times that they're used are only here in this chapter and in Genesis 1 through 3 and in the flood narrative, and that's it. These words include the word kind. After their kind, remember Genesis 1? That word's found several times in our chapter. The word swarm, found many times in our chapter. Creatures, birds. And importantly, the word belly is only found in Genesis 3:14 and Leviticus 11:42 in all the Bible. Furthermore, ideas like move and swarm, eat and touch, the idea of all of in a very particular way, or talking about walking, are major themes of Leviticus 11 and Genesis 1 through 3, particularly around the eating of the tree of knowledge and the walking of the serpent. So that's one thing. There's a list of words that are only found in these kind of two places. There's also the conception of space here. Genesis 1 and 3 and Leviticus 11 have only four groupings of creatures. You have the land animals, the flying creatures, aquatic life, and swarmers. Reinforcing this is how these lists of four, this four space, is found in the list that I said are divisible by four. Okay. Also, both are deliberately talk about three spheres, the land, the water, and the air. And in the same way, the threefold holiness of space. Remember, we've looked at this many times. Courtyard, holy place, most holy place. This is being deliberately reinforced in a negative way through the unclean, detestable, and unclean and detestable. This is the reason why Leviticus uses language that Deuteronomy doesn't, in my view. It is patterning the food laws after unholy space as it thinks about the Garden of Eden and what happened there. This is emphasized in several ways, but I'm going to just give you a couple here. First thing is, I want you to consider the birds. Solomon said, consider the ants. I say, consider the birds. This is by far the most extensive list in the chapter. There are only two other lists of unclean animals that are similar to the one that's here. And these are both found in Isaiah. Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 13. And this is very relevant, I think. In these lists, you have unclean birds. You have owls, hawks, ravens, ostriches. And you have unclean animals like jackals and others that inhabit the waste places of Babylon and Edom after God pours out judgment on them for their sins. Okay, so you've got, he judges the place and they're infested with unclean animals. In fact, many of the birds in Leviticus 11 are only found here and in the prophets when they're pronouncing doom on a place. Thing is, some of these in Hebrew are only rightly translated as demonic creatures in Isaiah, like satyrs and night monsters and the Lilith and dragons. Okay? Or in the Septuagint, they add even more things like sirens and centaurs, and even demons are associated with these things. And many of the birds listed there are found in Leviticus 11. And this is not a coincidence, as all ancient peoples understood that many of these unclean birds were associated with evil gods and goddesses and demons. In fact, John the Revelator says this. You don't have to take my word for it. John is commenting on Isaiah, and he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." And so if prophets went in this direction, I think we can too. There's a second point, which is that this whole threefold increasing anti-holy language of these creatures comes to its climax in verses 41 and 42. Remember, 41 adds the word detestable to unclean, and then 42 puts it this way, whatever goes on its belly. Belly is only found here and in Genesis 3:14, where it refers to the curse of the serpent that tempted Eve. And in this way, the unclean snakes are now becoming pictures of the evil serpentine watcher who becomes the great arch enemy of God in the Bible. They're reminding you of Satan. It's very deliberate language. Another thing going on in Genesis 2 and Leviticus 11 is that both begin with a positive command to eat. I want you to eat. Eat anything you want here, Adam. And in this chapter, eat anything that's clean, it begins. And this is followed immediately by a dietary restriction of what you're not allowed to eat. You might think, so what? But really, this is a very rare occurrence. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where you find that? And in both, transgressing results in the same problem. If you eat what you're forbidden, you are cast out from the presence of God. One of them results in death eventually, but they're cast out of the garden. And then the other one is, you're cast away from the presence of God for an evening. It's the same idea, though. And then finally, Leviticus ends with essentially a return to Eden. In Leviticus 26, it's all about blessings promised in Edenic language. It will tell you, be fruitful, increase, enjoy abundant food. You won't be expelled. You will dwell and walk with God, and so on. So what I'm saying is that the language, the flow of the narrative, the flow of the book, it's all reminding you of Garden of Eden and what happened there. So with these deliberate parallels that remind us of those things, okay, I think that the reason for the clean and unclean food laws becomes clearer. Israel is being pictured as a new Adam. They're being brought near to God in the sanctuary that he's established for himself in their midst. And by obeying him in what they eat, they can have continued fellowship with God. They can approach him through their offerings that they want to offer from the first seven chapters. They may enter the promised land. They may live long in it, and they can prosper. More than anything, the call is for them in this renewed relationship, and this is now going to take us to the end of the text, verse 43, to be holy as God is holy. So this is how the passage ends. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. Okay? So this would make them the opposite of the most holy. They are the unclean and detestable. And why? Verse 44. For I, it's saying what, this is the reason, because I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. See, this well-known phrase, how many of you ever think about it in the context of eating and touching the right foods? I bet none of us do. And yet this is the very thing that Adam was commanded to do and he failed so miserably. That's the context. In fact, it says it twice. Verse 44, you shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. Note again the language of the serpent in the garden. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And then it just concludes that this is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the living creatures that may be eaten and the living creatures that may not be eaten. So notice, to make a distinction, you are to make a distinction between what's clean and unclean. Go back to the garden. That's essentially what God said is knowing good and evil. It's to make a right distinction. Okay. Will they be faithful to Yahweh and do what he told them to do with these food laws? Well, no, with everything else, they would fail. They would not make the proper distinctions and they would not emulate Yahweh's perfect holiness. They would be like Adam. So there's one more interpretation that I want to tell you about. Some of the Jews actually taught that when Messiah arrives, all will become purer and nobler, and then all food will be permitted. This is Jews who are saying this. Of course, this is exactly what we find in the dream of Peter, which came after Jesus' own words about what it is that comes out of you that makes you unclean, not what goes into you. And it says Jesus declared all foods clean. And I read that and said, this is the gospel this morning. Why would I do that? On what grounds did Jesus have the right to make all food clean? It's because in him, the fulfillment of one who is holy as God is holy has come. In him, the defiling evil of sin and Satan, which are the main things pointed at in these distinctions, are taken away. In him, we eat his flesh and drink his blood to have life. He is our meat and drink indeed. But only if you are in Christ. See, without Christ, the uncleanness remains on everyone. It remains permanently. And it's not just for an evening. Therefore, you're commanded to look to the clean Lamb who died on the cross, knowing that his death conquered sin, death, and the devil. And when you look to him, you believe that he did this for you. That is your eating today. And because he is the fulfillment of all food laws, all foods are now clean. Their purpose has been served. Now, that doesn't mean you should just go around and eat any old cruddy food you want. That's just not the point of what we're talking about. You may live under the glorious freedom unknown to the Jews who to this day refuse their own Messiah and instead continue living in shadows of their types. You may live under the glorious new freedom unknown to the Gentiles who were by nature vile and not allowed to go near the presence of God because he had not chosen them. But see, Christ's death reconciles these matters, and it's for you if you will believe the message that you hear today. That is, distinguishing between the clean and the unclean. Distinguishing between being justified in Christ and remaining in your sins. Christ has opened the way to the tree of life and the Garden of Eden. He is the new Adam and the new Israel, and he has done it all. My hope is that you will see his glories and eat with him. Let us pray. Father, super interesting chapter when we start to study it. Think about the way that you inspired Moses to put these things down and to cause us to reflect on other parts of the scripture, if we're willing to do that. For all your reasons that are mysterious, I'm sure you had more than just the one reason that I kind of suggested here today of why you kept these certain foods from the people in the Old Testament. Certainly, I'm convinced, Lord, that you did it to remind us of your good creation and of your sovereignty as King and Lord to tell people what they will and will not do. And also of our own breach of your law, our breaking of it, our unwillingness to obey you just because you told us to. We've all fallen short of your glory. We've all sinned in this way. But Lord, we're so thankful that you gave us Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for his death and that we get to come here and celebrate the fact that he's alive and raised from the dead, and that he has given us this freedom that we have, and we're not to let anyone judge us now by what we eat or drink, as the apostle tells us. This is because Christ has done something that is unheard of in this world. And I am, for one, am very thankful for it. And I pray that you would help us to worship you more now as we come to this place where we literally do eat and drink in this worship service, where we think about what Christ has done for us. And I pray that you would impress upon our minds, maybe in a way we haven't thought of as we come to the table, this idea of eating of Christ and having to have him inside of us. And when he is inside of us, then out come clean things because the Holy Spirit is in us. We thank you for what we've read, and we pray that you would impress it upon us in the many ways that your Holy Spirit would do this, for Christ's sake. Amen.